Morning. Thank you, whoever put that cup of water there. You're going to get a prophet's reward. Well, I have a lot of different thoughts running through my mind this week, especially as I was preparing this sermon. And it's a little bit out of the box sermon. It's a little bit something different. And as I approach it, I think, how can I make this be relevant to people? But part of the aspect of this sermon, which really deals with a very ancient time, 2,000 years ago, still speaks to us today. And one aspect of that is truth-telling. We can hear, even from Albert a moment ago, how difficult it is for people to tell the truth. What is it that people cannot tell the truth? Why do people choose the lie? Whether it be about the Armenian genocide, whether it be all the investigations about communications in governments and secret deals and things that we hear about in the news, what is it that makes truth-telling so difficult? And how can we trust that God will bring forth the truth? So we're going to talk about that in a minute. But before I do that, there was I'll explain it all in a second. But before I do that, I wanted to read a scripture in memory of Veronica, because the eulogy was so touching. When you look at someone who has led a hidden life, pouring out the love of God to people who are suffering, and then at the end of their life, they ask themselves, what have I done? You know, my life has amounted to nothing. There's a very wonderful and powerful scripture that I don't think we think about often, from 1 John 3. And I'd like to read it because it has a comfort for people, for all of us who in our quiet moments wonder, oh, you know, what am I doing? Am I doing enough? And this is from 1 John chapter 3. I'm going to begin at verse 13, but the verses that are most important are 19 and 20. And we'll just take it apart a little bit, because not only does this reflect on Veronica, but it also connects with the sermon. So here we go. Do not marvel, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. We shall know by this that we are of the truth, and shall assure our heart before him in whatever our heart condemns us. For God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Sometimes a person like Veronica can lay down her life loving the vulnerable and the helpless, and yet her heart condemns her, and she says, was it enough? We know that we shall assure our heart before him in whatever our heart condemns us, because God is greater than our heart, and he knows all things. That is a promise that God sees the truth of the matter, and that even when we, because of our frail emotional and psychological makeup, are doubtful or worried, God knows the truth. He is greater than our heart. He is greater than those thoughts that challenge or condemn. He knows the truth of Veronica's life. God is greater than our heart. What can separate us from the love of God? Nothing. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, because he loved us so much that he laid down his life for us while we were yet sinners. Now that we are his children, nothing can separate us from his love. So this passage from 1 John speaks to that dilemma that we experience at times. Now, there are people, as John goes on and writes, there are people who have confidence before God, and they never, I guess, face those kinds of questions. But I think the majority of us feel this kind of stuff every once in a while. And God is greater than those doubts and those feelings of unworthiness or feelings of failure. God paid the price by laying down the life of his son. And nothing is greater than that price. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. He is greater than even our own heart. Now, before we got to that part of the passage, we saw that one of the expressions of love has to do, and in fact, the primary expression of love, is to care for the brethren. It is to care for one another and to use our material resources in a way that helps our brothers who are in need. And so that is my segue into a very different sermon. We're going to turn to Acts chapter 4. A few weeks ago, when we had the New Testament reading, Florence gave a very lovely comment on the story of Ananias and Sapphira. And this is a story about telling the truth, and this is a story about using our benefits, our financial resources, our material wealth, our time to help one another. And it's one of those kind of bizarre New Testament stories that you say, whoa, why is this in here and what is it all about? So today, I wanted to sort of tie together some of the threads, some of the points that have to do with the story of Ananias and Sapphira. And what is it doing there in Acts chapter 4? And why was it important to Luke to tell that story? You know, Luke has a lot of things that he could tell us, and he has to edit down all of his knowledge about all the different events that occurred in the first decades of the early followers of Jesus, and he has to choose a few that are important for his readers in order to understand what it is that God is doing among the believers in Jesus. At the time of Ananias and Sapphira, we only have Jewish believers. This is a Jewish community who follow Jesus and recognize him as the Messiah. There are no Gentiles yet who have come to faith. So we're looking at a messianic movement. We're looking at Jewish Christians, people who are following Jesus and the Messiah. And Luke begins in chapter 4 by describing the lifestyle of this community. So from Acts 4:32 to 37, we're introduced to how these followers of Jesus experience the presence of God and what the community who has recognized the blessed hope of Israel realized in the coming of Jesus the Messiah, what their community experience should be like. Acts 4:32 to 37. Now the company of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things which he possessed was his own, but they held everything in common. So they share koinonia, they share a joint unified vision, they supply one another's needs. And this is an ideal community. This is almost like utopia. No one was in need. They held everything in common. With great power, the apostles gave their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them. So they have the power of the Holy Spirit. They experience the grace, the charis, the outpouring of God's goodness. There was not a needy person among them. Not a needy person among them. We see fulfilled in this community the promise of Deuteronomy 15:4, a promise that reaches back to the Torah. There will be no poor among you, for the Lord will bless you in the land which the Lord your God gives you for an inheritance to possess. So this ideal community of shared goods, of grace, of power, of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and not a single person in want, heaven on earth. There was not a needy person among them, they say in verse 34, for how did they fund this community? We have to think a little bit about this community. We have Jesus' Galilean followers who have come from the Galilee. They have left behind their families, their boats, their houses, their careers, and they've relocated to Jerusalem. And we have Jerusalem followers of Jesus, people like the family of John Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, whose mom has the house where all the believers are praying in Acts chapter 12. And they're providing places of meeting, gathering places, homes for people to stay in. The community meets together for the Lord's Supper and the teaching of the apostles, and they go to the temple and they pray every day. It doesn't seem like anybody's holding down a job, except maybe the people in Jerusalem. You know, so how we're paying the bills exactly, we don't know, but hospitality on one part, provided by the people who are there. How can you sustain a community? Well, this community believes that Jesus is going to come back any time. I mean, he was received up in heaven, and he's going to come back in the same way that he left. And so you can sustain this type of lifestyle for a while. If Jesus is going to come back really soon, then we're okay. So what do? As many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made to each as any had need. So we're liquidating some assets here in order to raise some capital, in order to buy some food, in order to feed our community. And who else is in this community? Think about Jerusalem. Jerusalem today is a lot like Jerusalem in the first century. Jews wanted to come to Jerusalem to die so that they could be buried on the Mount of Olives or in one of the surrounding tombs if you were wealthy enough to afford one. And as a result, we had a disproportionate number of widows living in Jerusalem. Widows of people who have come to Jerusalem to live out their golden years and then be buried. If you walk through Mea Shearim, you'll find that there are these little old ladies, and they'll come up to you with a letter from a rabbi. And the letter from the rabbi will testify that this lady is destitute, she's a widow, she has no children. Can you give her some financial aid because her life is so impoverished? It was the same way in the first century. You remember in Acts chapter 6 when they have the disagreement between the two parts of the community, the Greek-speaking part and the Hebrew-speaking part of the followers of Jesus, that the part of the issue has to do with the distribution of daily bread to the widows, because the community is growing and the needs are great and we have to feed these people. So like today when people still want to be buried on the Mount of Olives, and like today when we still have a lot of widows in Jerusalem, so in the first century, that was the situation. And they are liquidating some of these assets in order to sustain the community until Jesus is going to come again. And then we're introduced to a sterling example of that practice. They would sell their property. They would lay the money at the apostles' feet, which was to signify that the apostles are in charge and they can distribute it as they see fit. Thus Joseph, who was surnamed by the apostles Barnabas, which means the son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field which belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So here we have one of these Jews. Joseph Barnabas. So we know him as Barnabas, of course, who will become the traveling companion of Paul, the partner in ministry throughout Asia. Barnabas is a Levite by birth, but he grows up in Cyprus, so he's bilingual. He's going to be speaking Greek as well as Hebrew. He has property. He has a field here in this area, and he has relatives here. John Mark is his cousin, which means that the mother of John Mark, whose name I believe is Mary, is also a relative of Barnabas. So he stays with extended family. He sells his foothold in Jerusalem, because that's what Barnabas has, you know, like we see on real estate signs. Have a foothold in Jerusalem. You live in Paris, but you want to come here on Sukkot, buy an apartment at David's Village. That will be your foothold in Jerusalem. And that's what Barnabas had, and he's essentially selling his foothold to give the money to the church. And he stands as the counterpoint to Ananias and Sapphira. What Barnabas has done is exemplary. He has freely sold the property and freely handed over the money for the benefit of the believing community that is growing. So it's a generous and it's a praiseworthy action. And it reflects in a concrete way the communal spirit of this new community, the followers of Jesus. So now we continue on to chapter 5. But, as we read, and in fact, we're supposed to read that but as in contradistinction to Barnabas, because it's the adversative day in the Greek, and it really means, on the other hand, let's compare this in a negative way. But a certain man named Ananias, Hanania, and his wife, Sapphira, sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge. And bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard of it. No joke. And the young men arose and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Okay, so what is it about Ananias? The difference with Ananias and Sapphira is quite clear. They are deliberately misrepresenting their actions. And as Peter points out to Ananias, no one is compelling him to sell that property. To sell property and to give money is a free will gesture. And there is no compulsion. What the sin of Ananias and Sapphira have committed is not that they withheld some of the money, because even after they sold that property, what they did with that money was completely a free will choice on their part. There's no stress, there's no demand. The sin of Ananias and Sapphira is that they misrepresent the price that they sold the property for. So say they sold it for $1 million, and they decide they're going to give $750,000, and they hand over the $750,000, and they say, this is the full price of the property. Because they want 100% of the credit. They want to appear as though they're giving their all, when in reality, they're not giving their all. And there would have been no judgment for Ananias and Sapphira if they had said, we sold it for $1 million, we're going to keep $250,000 because we're going to do an additional investment or whatever, but we would like to give 75%, $750,000, and here it is. That would have been the correct thing to do. But Ananias and Sapphira want something more. They want credit for something that they haven't done. They want to appear as though they are superlative. They want to buy status in the community. There are some really interesting things, though, in how Peter talks to Ananias and explains this, that Luke uses to connect this story with other incidents that will come up later in the book. So what does he say? He says, Ananias, Satan has filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit. This event, this transaction, is prompted by the devil. It's prompted by Satan, that there's a spiritual warfare that is going on, and that elevates what Ananias and Sapphira is doing to a level beyond simply a human mistake. That there's a battleground for the community's unity and for the community's integrity that is actually being attacked by Satan, and that could have repercussions for the health and the well-being of the early followers of Jesus. So Peter sees beyond Ananias and Sapphira's error. He sees a battle in the supernatural realm, and that Ananias and Sapphira, for whatever reasons, are falling victim to it. They've been pawns in the spiritual battle. And then he says, he filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit. Well, I mean, how is he lying to the Holy Spirit? In lying to the apostles, he is lying to the Holy Spirit. The apostles stand in that community as the leaders of the new Israel. There are 12 apostles. They represent the 12 tribes. They represent God's fulfillment of his promises to Israel. And when you lie to the apostles, you're lying to the Holy Spirit. And that's why judgment comes directly. Judgment comes immediately. It's a judgment beginning at the house of God, like 1 Peter will say. It is a winnowing that is decisive and immediate. So in 1 Peter chapter 4, of course, verse 17, he says, "For the time has come for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" We see that Ananias and Sapphira are driven by pride. They're driven by a desire to have power. They want human acclaim more than the acclaim of God, more than honesty and more than truth. Why is this story important for Luke to tell at this juncture in the Acts of the Apostles? Well, for Luke, this story is like the story of Achan, we say in American English, Achan, we say in Hebrew. If you remember, in Joshua chapter 7, which I'm going to flip back to right now, in Joshua chapter 7, the walls of Jericho have fallen, but God gave a command. He said, all of Jericho is harem. It's dedicated to God. You may not take a single bit of gold, a single garment, a single sheep. All of that is God's. It is a divine victory to cause the walls of Jericho to collapse and for the Canaanites to be killed there. And so all of that is God's. It's a sacred place, and it's a sacred event in Israel's history as they come into the land. So we go to Joshua chapter 7. "But the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in regard to the things under the ban," the things that are dedicated or harem to God. "For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah, took some of the things under the ban, and therefore the anger of the Lord burned against the sons of Israel." So as you know, the story continues. They go out to fight at Tel Ai. And they are defeated. 3,000 Israelites go to fight, and they are defeated. 36 of them are killed. They run away in terror. Their hearts melt within them. And Joshua comes back and falls on his knees before God to ask, what went wrong? Aren't you with us anymore? And the Lord says in verse 10, rise up. Why is it that you have fallen on your face? Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant which I commanded them. And they have even taken some of the things under the ban and have both stolen and deceived. Moreover, they have put them among their own things. Achan keeps back things that are forbidden. He has stolen from God, and he has lied. He has been deceitful. He has not been truthful. Therefore, the sons of Israel cannot stand before their enemies, in verse 12. They turn their backs before their enemies, for they have become accursed. I will not be with you any more unless you destroy the things under the ban from your midst. Well, if you remember then, God commands that they rise up and consecrate themselves. And in the next day, God will reveal who is the one who violated the commandment. So from verse 16. So Joshua arose early in the morning and brought Israel nearby tribes. So you can imagine, all the tribes are gathered. And the tribe of Judah was taken. They cast the lot, and the lot falls to the tribe of Judah. And he brought the family of Judah near, and he took the family of the Zerahites, and he brought the family of the Zerahites near man by man, and Zabdi was taken. And he brought his household near man by man, and Achan, son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah was taken. Then Joshua said to Achan, my son, I implore you, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give praise to him, and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me. So Achan answered Joshua and said, truly, I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel, and this is what I did. I saw a beautiful mantle and 200 shekels of silver and 50 gold bars, and I coveted them and took them, and behold, they are concealed in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and behold, it was concealed in his tent with the silver underneath it. And they took them from inside the tent, brought them to Joshua, and they poured them all out before the Lord. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the mantle, the bar of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that belonged to him, and they brought them up to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day. And all Israel stoned them with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones that stands to this day. And the Lord turned away the fierceness of his anger. And the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. As Luke tells the history of the followers of Jesus, he sees this deception on the part of Ananias and Sapphira and this lying to the leadership as violating the purity of the outpouring of God's blessing upon the community. As Achan's sin cost the unity and the triumph and the protection of God upon the Israelites coming into Jericho when God is first forming Israel in the land, so for the community of Jesus, this kind of sin will destroy it from within. And it's God himself, both in the story of Joshua and in the story of Ananias and Sapphira, who reveals the sin. It is not that any of the human beings know it. It's by divine revelation, whether by the casting of lots or whether by a word of knowledge that comes to Peter, that God reveals the sin. So, this is a threatening moment and a threatening time for the early community of Jesus. If they are going to continue in the power and the outpouring of God's Spirit and the signs and wonders that accompany the apostles, they cannot have hidden sin in their midst. Now, as we look at that story, then, jumping from Joshua to Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira, we can then leap to Acts chapter 8. And in Acts chapter 8, we see a similar story for Luke that functionally accompanies the founding of the new community of faith in Samaria. And this is all going to tie together when we get through these different points of Luke. In Acts chapter 8, the disciples are dispersed because there is a persecution that has risen in Jerusalem against the believers. One of the Jewish followers of Jesus, Philip, goes up to Samaria. And in Samaria, he encounters a man named Simon. Now, for those of you who don't know, Samaria in the first century is a center of magical practices. There are certain cities in the Mediterranean world in that era where magic was cultivated and where you would go if you needed to get an amulet or you needed a spell or you needed a potion or something like that that would help you to get somebody to fall in love with you or to have children or to make money. You could go to Samaria if you lived in this region. You could go to Ephesus. Ephesus was the central place of magical practices in antiquity. They have so many papyri that are discovered from Ephesus having to do with magic and the practice of magic that they call them, you know, Ephesian papyri. But Samaria is your closest focal point if you want to go get some magic. And so we're introduced to this man named Simon, who is a magician, who practices magic in the city of Samaria. He amazes the people. This guy is at the top of his game. He's cutting edge. He would be in Las Vegas today doing all kinds of great illusions, and he'd be the David Copperfield making tons of money. So he's the top of his game. Everybody admires him. He's so talented. Now, Simon, if you remember, in later church history, is understood to be the opponent of Peter. And he shows up in the writings of Justin Martyr and the writings of Irenaeus and the Pseudo-Clementine homilies as an opponent of Peter, who meets him in various places throughout the Mediterranean, and they have showdowns. But this is our first introduction to Simon, who we call Simon Magus, Simon the Magician. He is astonishing to the people. But when Simon sees the works that are done through the apostles, he is amazed. So go to chapter 8, verse 12. When they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, the Samaritans were being baptized, men and women alike. And even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. As he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. So it's as though Simon, the top of his game, is looking at Philip and subsequently Peter and John, and he says, man, you guys are so good. How do you do it? I mean, I know a lot. I can turn this drink into a different color, and I can make a bird fly out of my sleeve, and I can do all kinds of things, but how do you do it? How do you heal that blind man? How do you give the Holy Spirit? How do you, make things happen? So we see in verse 18, when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours, and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you, for I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity. But Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. Ananias and Sapphira, and Simon, and Judas Iscariot represent for Luke people who are used by Satan to oppose the kingdom of God. If you remember that Judas, who betrayed Jesus, received money for doing so. We know in Luke chapter 22, verse 3, Luke says that Satan entered into Judas's heart. And in Acts chapter 1, he talks about the money that he received and how he bought a field with the price of his wickedness. There is a vulnerability in Judas, Ananias and Sapphira, and Simon, which couples religious inclination with material wealth and gain. And because of their unhealthy attitude toward material possessions, they head into spiritual disaster. So these three people, used by Satan, and Luke uses that language very specifically because he sees this as a spiritual battle. Simon believes and he's baptized, but is he fully redeemed? The influence of his past is strong, and he cannot resist the magic impulse. He wants to purchase the technique that leads to leadership. Demonic forces are at work in him, and he wants to control cosmic forces. Peter, on the other hand, is a true prophet, and he knows the intentions of the heart. Well, if we were to continue on through the Acts of the Apostles, we would see that also in Ephesus, in Acts chapter 19, where we have another new ground, another new work beginning, Paul faces opponents, the seven sons of Sceva who try to cast out demons in Jesus' name. If we were to look at Acts chapter 13, when Paul and Barnabas first go to the island of Cyprus, they are engaged in battle with a false magician, Bar-Jesus, also called Elymas. When we go to Acts chapter 16 and they begin their work in Europe, in Philippi, they encounter the girl with a spirit of divination. We start to see a pattern in the Acts of the Apostles. God is doing a new thing. And where God begins planting a new community, where new ground is being plowed up, where this word of the seed of the word of God is being planted, there is always initially demonic opposition. I think that missionaries who go out into the world to places where the gospel has never been preached find this level of spiritual battle happens. You go into some places in Africa and you begin a mission and there are going to be spiritual forces that you combat. So on one level, that is the story that Luke is telling. Whether in Jerusalem, Samaria, Cyprus, Philippi, Ephesus, where the kingdom of God comes against the gates of hell, there's battle. But the gates of hell will not prevail. That's one of the stories that he's telling. But then he's also telling us a story about individual believers. And that story is the story of Ananias and Sapphira, who love the praise of men more than the praise of God, who cannot be truth tellers because for some reason they feel the truth is inadequate for their ends and for their goals. And in conclusion, I want to just talk about Sapphira for a moment. Because you realized as we read through Acts chapter 5, we only read through Ananias. And it's in the story of Sapphira that we see the difference between the sin of Achan and its judgment and the sin of Ananias and Sapphira and their judgment. So let's flip back to Ananias and Sapphira to Acts chapter 5. You realize that the first hearing before the apostles happened with only Ananias present. He Peter and whoever else is there had a one-on-one discussion about this gift of money and what it really was. Sapphira is not present. So we look at verse 7. Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price." And she said, "Yes, that was the price." And Peter said to her, "Why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they shall carry you out as well." She fell immediately at his feet and breathed her last. The young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and all who heard of these things. What is the difference between Joshua 7 and Acts 5? The difference is that Sapphira is treated as an individual, capable of making her own decisions in life. She is not a second-class citizen whose father or husband or brother speaks on her behalf. She is not a person who is unable to testify for herself. She's treated as co-equal in this event. And by being treated that way, she's afforded the benefit of the doubt. The apostles know that life is tricky, that marriage can be a difficult relationship. They're willing to allow the possibility that perhaps Ananias forced Sapphira to do this, that perhaps she was strong-armed into it. Perhaps she agreed out of fear. And if she can say to them, "We did it, and it was wrong, and I'm sorry, and I didn't want to be part of it, or I don't want to be part of it," forgiveness is available for her if she will tell the truth. But sadly, we see that Sapphira, although she is co-equal, because there's neither male nor female, Jew nor Greek, slave nor free in the kingdom of God, sadly, she does not tell the truth. Sadly, she was culpable. But the difference between Joshua 7 and Acts 5 is that she can speak for herself and she has her own voice. So, of course, when she falls down dead and great fear comes on all the church, we realize this is a tremendous understatement. Wouldn't you walk in greater awe of God, knowing that He knows the secrets of your heart? And to use religion and to use wealth for personal gain and personal status is something that God will one day hold people to account for. God knows our hearts. We can be hidden like Veronica, and God will affirm to her, "Well done, my beloved and faithful servant." Or we can be deceitful like Ananias and Sapphira, and one day God will reveal that when the secrets of all men's hearts are made known. But I'm grateful for these stories that help us to recognize the unique thing that God has done among the followers of Jesus, calling them to account. And it's right at that moment in chapter 5, verse 11, when it says, "Great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things," that Luke, for the first time, calls the community of believers the church, the ecclesia. Up until that time in the gospel and in the Acts of the Apostles, we have never encountered that word. But ecclesia, or church, the called out ones, is the word that is used in the Septuagint in the Greek Old Testament for the kahal of God, for the assembly of God, for those who are called to stand before Him. And so the story in the Acts of the Apostles helps us to see that formative process at work as God calls us to live lives of truth, calls us to live lives of humility, and calls us, like Veronica, to live lives of service. Thank you.
Thank you, Claire. What a message. And we're going to sing some, but I feel in our day and age, we are losing the sense of awe and the fear of God. And it's kind of a frightening thing for me. So easily we pull out God's name and use it in vain. Sayings, you know, oh my God, earth, or just I'm gonna give an example, and other means of being light and frivolous with the name of God. So this message is among other things is a call to a separation. That's what sanctification is, a separation from light things and things that we don't have any right to make light of. So thank you for that message. It'll stay with all of us.